take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. The bulk of 1 Peter, and to some extent 2 Peter, deals with this theme of suffering, principally under persecution. And so he sets out a premise, because what's going to follow, to some extent, in verse 14, is the fact that persecution is not reasonable. And I'll expand on that in a moment. He says in verse 13, "And who is he that will harm you if he be followers of that which is good?" If you are doing the right thing, if you are law-abiding, if you are a supportive and helpful citizen, if you are doing the do's and not doing the don'ts as far as society and the law and so on are concerned, then why would they bother you? And historically, we know that's not the case. But it makes sense that a Christian in most societies should be the best of citizens. They are the kind of people you want to have in your culture, in your society. If we're dealing with biblical, they have a good work ethic. They are honest. They have integrity. They are not involved in immorality. They work hard. They are supportive. They are helpful. They don't create conflicts unless it's in opposition, if there's a conflict between the law and the Word of God. And so generally speaking, these are the people that you would want to have in your government. My brother, as I mentioned before, has made multiple missions trips to the Dominican Republic. And because of the revival that's happening down there, and the Christians down there are a fast-growing element in the culture, the president of the Dominican Republic wants to get the fundamental Baptists involved in the government because of their integrity and their honesty and their work ethic. Well, it'd be nice if we had that here, that they would want us instead of seeking to minimize our impact on the society and on the government. So it's unnatural. It's unreasonable to suffer for righteousness. A society, a culture does not benefit from this. There is no lasting economic benefit. I mean, granted, they can say, "All right, all Christians are going to forfeit their property." Well, you immediately have a little bulge, a little bump, as far as government revenue is concerned. But that cash cow, you have killed the golden goose. Same thing happened when they chased the Jews out of Spain or chased the Jews out of England. The crown got a whole bunch of money, but they could only do it once. And then they lost that source of revenue. They did the same thing when France chased the Huguenots out of France. They lost their middle class. And so it is not helpful for a government, a society, a culture to do this. It does not promote the general welfare to do that. So why is it then that we see Christians being persecuted over the centuries, all over the world, and especially in places where they are dutifully doing what they're biblically commanded to do? Why is that the case? And I will give you several reasons for that. One is the conviction of personal sin. We have seen in the last, it's been an ongoing thing, but it's hit top gear here in the last 10, 12 years, where we are normalizing depravity. That now more than ever, wrong is right and right is wrong. We've turned ethics and so on upside down in our country. And if I am going to say and insist that right is right and wrong is wrong, because I am sharing the gospel, and part of the gospel is the sinfulness of humanity, that we are indeed sinners, and a sinner is somebody who goes contrary to God's command, either obeying, not doing the things they're supposed to, or doing things they shouldn't, and or not doing the things they're supposed to be doing. And so we declare what God's standard of righteousness is, which is an absolute, it's unchangeable. And the world doesn't like that. Because what we're doing is we are telling them that your depravity is not normal. That your depravity is not acceptable. That sin is still sin. Now, we ought not to be looking down our noses at them. You know, 1 Corinthians, Paul goes through a long list of things that, you know, just probably make our skin crawl. And yet he says, and such were some of you. The Corinthian congregation was full of people that had a lot of baggage. And probably every congregation in the world carries a lot of baggage. We don't broadcast it. We don't, you know, carry a big sign. I used to be this. I used to be this. We don't do that. Paul talks about the things that we are ashamed if we were to, you know, we don't talk about those things. That's what I was, but I'm not going there. But it's still sin. And we still declare it as sin. We don't soft pedal things. And the world doesn't like that. Because the fact of the matter is there's a Holy Spirit who brings conviction. And so when we talk about the sinfulness of sin, and we start naming sins, that makes people feel uncomfortable. Regardless of how loudly they may shout and scream that, well, this isn't wrong. There's nothing wrong with this. The fact of the matter is they know that there is something wrong with it. Because God gave us conscience. And the Holy Spirit of God brings conviction. And so people are, the whole idea of, well, I need to feel comfortable in my skin. No, you don't. Now, you need to be comfortable with the way God made you, but that does not include your sin. I mean, be happy if you're tall, short, or whatever the case may be. That's fine. But your behavior, your wickedness is your problem and your fault. And God will hold you to account. So people react against Christians because of that factor. And then also I believe that the world at large are, and we were too. And frankly, sometimes we still are. We do volunteer service. We are pawns or minions of the devil. And we don't even realize it. And the world is, absolutely. And again, turning things upside down, calling good evil and evil good, and simply becoming a mouthpiece or a practitioner of what the devil is trying to promote. And since we are the opposition, hopefully a benevolent opposition, but an opposition nonetheless, declaring the grace and mercy of God, as well as the judgment of God. We need to make sure that people understand that it isn't just, you have hell awaiting you, but there is grace and mercy if you'll receive it. That there is a Savior. But the problem is, if I embrace the Savior, if I receive God's pardon, then the world recognizes the fact that, but all those things that I feel guilty about, that I am trying to justify, my bad behavior, my wicked thinking and so on, if I'm serious about this, that means that those are things that I'll have to stop. I will have to give those over to God. And I'm not willing to do that. One of the chief excuses that I hear about people not trusting Christ as Savior is, but then I'd have to give up this or this or this, their pet sins. And they recognize the fact that Jesus is the Savior, that I'm not earning my salvation by giving up those things, but if I do trust Christ as Savior, then I have to give those things up. And I'm not willing to do that. So the world ought not to hate Christians, but they do. In a culture and a society, they are a positive good. We are a positive good. Ought to be if we are obedient to the scriptures. But culture often does not perceive us that way because we are a burr under their saddle. We make them feel uncomfortable. We are a rebuke to them. And of course, the devil is going to use his own children to attack God's people in any way he can. In verse 14, he says, but, even though it's not reasonable, even though it is not something that you would think would normally happen, and for the most part, it doesn't happen, except under certain conditions. But if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you've been doing the right thing, and you're going to suffer for it. He says, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. I will let you know that as a younger believer, reading this verse, what's it say? Neither be troubled. This verse troubled me. Because it was totally contrary to how we think. This is the opposite of how we think. If I am punished, if I suffer for doing the right thing, that's not right! And I am going to declare my rights and shake my fist and say, you are in the wrong and this is not right and how dare you! But that isn't what this says. But we want to defend ourselves and I have been doing the right thing and then you did this to me and wait till I get you. We have this very defensive attitude. And understand that in most of the of world history, most times and places where this kind of thing is going on, the Christian does not have recourse. Folks in Afghanistan today do not have recourse. Christians that are undergoing persecution in Vietnam and China and North Korea and all over the place don't have a recourse in most of those places. Here, theoretically, the laws are on our side. Theoretically. Understand, by the way, here's a reminder that a law that they refuse to enforce, a constitution that the government refuses to uphold, is simply a piece of paper, regardless of how much we may love it. It is simply a piece of paper unless it's enforced. And you'd be amazed how many nations around the world have freedom of religion in their paperwork and don't enforce it. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, if you are punished for doing the right thing, if you are a dutiful and obedient Christian, striving to serve the Master, living a life that exemplifies the Lord Jesus Christ, and you suffer for it, he says, happy are ye. That's an abnormal reaction. I'm not happy about this. But why should I be happy about it? And the idea of suffering, sometimes it's physical. Sometimes it might be the confiscation of goods. A lot of places around the world, they may burn your house down. If you have a church building, they may burn that. They may beat you. They may slander you. They may boycott your business. They may make sure that you stay unemployed. They may bully your children. They may do all sorts of things. And I may suffer a great deal of unpleasantry at the hands of people who are only attacking me because I'm doing the right thing. And not only am I doing the right thing, but part of the right thing, and by the way, this is the one that's going to get you in the most trouble, is making sure that I declare the gospel to the lost. So I get in the most trouble for offering people the thing that they most need. All you have to do is read the gospels and go through the book of Acts and see this. I mean, think about this. You know, tradition tells us that all the apostles except John died martyrs' deaths. We are able to deduce. It doesn't come out and declare it because they are declaring, Peter and Paul are both declaring what will shortly happen to them. We don't have a historical record of their executions. But they both declare, I will be martyred, basically, in so many words. And you look at what these guys did and what they endured. And was it for self-promotion? Was it for a personal benefit? Was it for building wealth and all this? No. They gave and gave and gave and endured hardship and beatings and imprisonment and all these other things so that other people could have an everlasting life. And the same thing's true with Christians all around the world. The greatest suffering comes from endeavoring to give people what they so desperately need. By the way, which ought to let you know, the devil really, really, really doesn't want the gospel out there. But happy are ye. We talked about this. Let's expand a little bit on what I talked about this morning, as far as our dedication, our willingness to let God have it all. Because if I have an angry response to persecution, in part it's because they are, the back of our mind, that the persecutors are taking away my future. I can't build wealth. I can't have a happy home. I can't have nice things because they keep burning down my house. I keep getting beaten. I can't get a job, so I will never accumulate wealth. And so I am left with a barely survivable life in this existence. And I don't like that. I want to be able to live comfortably. I want to be able to have things. And when I'm persecuted for the faith's sake, for the Lord's sake, and I can't have those things, that's where my problem lies. It's really a backdoor materialism in some ways. My joy should not be, let's make an adjustment to what I've written here. My joy should not be dependent on what the world can take away. Any tangibles that I can have in this world, any temporal things in this world, fame, fortune, possessions, even human relationships, are all temporal. And my joy in this life should not be dependent on things that are temporal. Now granted, there's initial bits and pieces here and happiness and all this fun and we, oh yeah, I love this and this, you know. But my joy should overwhelmingly be my walk with God and the expectation of what lies ahead. I quoted twice this morning, we brought nothing into this world to certain we can carry nothing out. So we'll either leave it behind when we die, or we can leave it behind earlier than that if somebody takes it away or destroys it. But we can't take it with us regardless. So persecution in some ways is a reminder that this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. All things are temporary. This world cannot take. They can take away my life, they can take away my possessions, they can take away my reputation, they can do a whole lot of things to me. They can take away a lot of those things. But they can't take away my relationship with God, and they can't take away what I will be receiving in the hereafter. They can't touch it. And if I prize those things more than the things that I prize here, then when I endure, I can be happy. I've got to be careful. I've said once or twice, you know, in some ways it would be an oddball blessing, but it still would be an oddball blessing if after church I go home and I find smoking ruins on my house lot. Because all the treasures, all the things that are important to me, and all these things that I've collected, and all my stuff has just been vaporized. What did I really lose? Nothing I could keep. Nothing I could take with me. And God more than makes up for it. Sometimes he does that in the here and now. When Job went through his period of testing, it's kind of interesting. When you look in Job chapter 42, you don't have to turn there, but it lists the camels and the donkeys and the sheep and all the stuff that he had, and it was twice as much as he had before. How many children did he have before? I believe he had 7 children. He has 4 sons and 3 daughters. How many children did he get at the end? He got 7. Because what can he have in the hereafter that he lost at the beginning? His children. So he didn't need twice as many of those. Twice as many sheep, camels, donkeys, all the rest of the loot. But his children he gets to keep. If they know the Lord, I'll have those in the hereafter as well. So God sometimes makes up for things in the present. Sometimes. But always. Always in the hereafter. And he says, be not afraid of their terror. It's literally, do not fear their fear. Don't let them terrify. Don't lie awake at night saying, what are they going to do next? What are they going to do? We've been doing that for 2 years, folks. What are they going to do now? Oh, they're doing this. What's happening next? And we allow the conspiracy theories and so on to run amok in our brains, and we deal with all the wonderful world of what if. By the way, understand that most of the things that we fear, the vast, vast, vast majority of the things we fear, never happen. I was reading something that was written about 100 years ago, and he was quoting somebody that had written this on a wall about 300 or 400 years before that. I've had a long and hard life, filled with all sorts of troubles, most of which never happened. We often ask for more trouble than we get. We'll get plenty, but shouldn't be looking for it. Don't let them terrify you. Because even if it does happen, okay, Peter's in prison. Herod Agrippa the first is on the throne. He is planning the next morning to have Peter executed. Peter's in prison. What is Peter doing? Sleeping. He's sleeping. He's not sitting there. He's sleeping. What's the worst? What is the best thing? Let's back it up. What is the best thing that could have happened to Peter? Be executed the next morning. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Let's go to, keep your finger here, let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Again, if you've been here for the Sunday school hour, Paul wrote the book of Philippians from his first imprisonment in Rome. And he says, starting in verse 20 of chapter 1, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I want not. It was up to Paul. He's like, if I could choose, would I stay or would I go? For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, he tells the Philippians. And having this confidence, being assured that I've got a job to do still, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. And he was released from this and was able to minister for another year and a half or 2 years or thereabouts. The best thing that can happen to us, we don't like the process, but the best thing that could happen to us is to go be with the Lord. I got to leave it all behind anyway. I put so much life energy into things that I can't keep. And I need to be pouring my life energy into things that have eternal consequences, eternal reward. We need to be putting our life energy into that. We need to be putting our integrity. I'm going to chase that worm for a moment. If somebody has, we deal with political clout, all right? A man's elected president. He has, at that point, some political clout. And if he bungles things at the beginning, that's going to cost him political clout. So if he wants to do something later on, people know that he messed up, and so they're less likely to trust him with something else big, so he better do it right the first time. And if he deals with a number of positives, then people are more likely to trust him with bigger and bigger things as things go. Okay, political clout's an old concept. The world, on a microcosm, looks at each of us that way. That you have a certain amount of clout in your position, in who you are. And some of us mess up and, oh, don't listen to him, he's a nut. Oh, no, don't listen to the guy. He can't tell the truth if his life depended on it. Or he did this, and he did this, and he says this, and he's fixated on this, and just don't pay any attention to him. What are we pouring our Christian clout into? If we're pouring all of our Christian clout, this is a pet peeve of mine if you haven't figured that out. If you're pouring all your Christian clout into conspiracy theories and politics, you are ruining a golden opportunity that you only have in this life. Use it for the gospel. Use it for something that lasts for eternity instead of something that's fleeting and is going to hurt our ability to reach out to people in the future. Focus on things that matter. And then he says at the end of verse 14, back to 1 Peter, don't be afraid of their terror. Do not fear. Don't be troubled. The idea of trouble is agitated. It's the same word that is used for muddying waters. If you've got if you're bringing your animals down to the quiet waters, Psalm 23, so they can get a drink. And the allusion is used also in the prophets of something that stirs up the water muddies the water with their feet. It's the same idea. It's agitated. It's all troubled. It says, don't be that way. Don't allow the circumstances that you are in, don't allow the circumstances around you to trouble you. Don't get agitated. Don't get all upset over what is around you. Number one, you and I can't control it. To some extent, I can control my response to it. And that's what I need to control. That's what he's talking about here. He's giving commands. He's giving instructions on how to deal with hardship and difficulty and suffering and an oppressive society. How are we to respond? We get all uptight and agitated and don't go there. Don't do that. Do not be afraid of their terror or be troubled. And he's citing Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 12. Now let's give you the setting for this. In Isaiah 12, you have a king by the name of Ahaz on the throne. This would be Hezekiah's father. Hezekiah was a great king. His father was one of the worst. Ahaz was one of the kings of Judah who burned his children in the valley of Hinnom to Moloch. Ahaz is also the one who paid lip service. He's doing that, and yet he's also paying lip service to God. Because he's the one that Isaiah said, ask for a sign. He says, oh, I won't ask God for a sign. I won't tempt the Lord. And so we have the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. When Ahaz was on the throne, there was a lot of political turmoil in the Middle East. This was the rise of the Assyrian Empire. And they were beginning to move to the west and coming into the areas of Syria. They had conquered the nations to the north in what is the northern part of what is now Syria. And so the Arameans of Damascus and the northern kingdom of Israel with its capital at Samaria, they were allied together. They were getting together with the Ammonites and some of these other folks on the east side of Jordan to try to create an alliance so they could get together and fight against the Assyrians. And Ahaz didn't want to be part of that. And so all the nations around him, before the Assyrians came, were attacking Israel to try to force him to be part of that and get him off the throne and put a pawn in his place, a puppet government in his place. And so they were afraid. And Isaiah said, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom the Lord shall say a confederacy, talking about the enemies that were trying to do this to Judah. He says, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Instead, this is what we are to do. It's true 2,500 years ago. It's true today. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself and let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Sanctify. Make holy. God is to be the supreme being in my life. Not just to acknowledge that he is the supreme being, but he is to be the supreme being in my life. He is to be my hope, my confidence, and in some ways my fear. Because, I mean, come on, God spoke all that is into being in 6 days. And the nations, Isaiah says, are like the dust on a set of balances. They're not even enough to make it tip. What are the nations? What are people? I'm a child of God. I'm one of his heirs. I will rule and reign with him, the scripture says, forever. So what am I worried about these nations that will all be forgotten, all disappear, all be gone? I am to put my trust in the Lord. I am to fear the Lord. And I am not to fear men. And as we look at the current situation in our world, let's have that mindset. Our God is in control. We are his children. And let's focus on our status with him instead of what is going around us in this world. And let's also make sure that our clout is not wasted on things that are of no eternal consequence. Let's focus on the things that have eternal and lasting benefit. Let's focus on those things. All right. We're done a little bit early. Any questions or anything on what we talked about here tonight? All right. Father, we do thank you so much that you are who you are. And Father, we are your children. And in the long run, it doesn't matter what happens here. And it really doesn't matter what happens to us, because we have reservations in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are your children. We will rule and reign with you forever. And we step out of this life and into what lies ahead. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So, Father, may we live this life in anticipation of the life coming. And, Father, not be fixated on the here and now, not fret, not worry. And, Father, on the contrary, may we look at, and with pity, look at those about us recognizing that they desperately need what we already have. We have more wealth than they can dream of. And they are denying themselves the greatest treasure that can be had by their own rejection of you. Father, may we be a light. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.